If we could have everyone's attention, we would like to begin this 10 o'clock session. Our speaker today... We're very pleased to have Monsignor Jerome C. Stoffel of the Salt Lake Catholic Diocese with us today. He will deliver a paper on the everlasting gospel in Catholic and Mormon thought. The Monsignor has the distinction of being a native Utahn and has been in the priesthood for the last 45 years. He has a very varied background, including a number of years of service as a chaplain in the United States Army. The response to the Monsignor's paper will be given by Alan D. Roberts, whom many of you perhaps know. Alan describes himself as an architectural historian, which doesn't quite do justice all actually to the many facets of his personality. As many of you also know, he has been a prime mover in the original conception and creation of this symposium 2 years ago. We'll turn the time now over to Monsignor Stoffel.
You better wait till the end. The reason I have this subject is because I flipped it up in the air when Peggy was talking about it last year, and Peggy doesn't forget anything. But my subject today then is the everlasting gospel as it is reflected in Catholic and Mormon thought. At first glance, it would appear to be a simple enough task. The phrase itself seems self-evident. Clearly, gospel is the noun, a word symbol for a profound reality associated with Jesus Christ, which is, it is assumed, we have all experienced in one way or another. Everlasting is the modifier which presumably specifies our common belief that the gospel reality is from God and therefore forever true. The particle be, which is adjoined, it suggests that the reality is unique and specific. Simple enough? Not at all. Noteworthy is that the phrase is used extensively in Mormon thought as a kind of a heading to unite or bring together many subordinate theological themes, whereas in Catholic thought, the phrase as such is relatively unused. I don't mean gospel, I mean everlasting gospel as a phrase. As we know, the phrase occurs in the text of the Book of Revelation as it is stated in the King James Version of the Holy Bible. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven having the everlasting gospel. In Catholic thinking, the text may be viewed as referring to an end time preceding the parousia, that is, the second coming of Jesus and the finalization of his kingdom, but not as if the finalization of his kingdom is a new event. It has already taken place in the person of Jesus, in his passion, death, and resurrection. In this context, then, the gospel, conceived in eternity, is the ever-contemporary call to repentance in the light of God's revelation of himself in the person of his Son. In Mormon thought, the text is taken to be a biblical prophecy of a final and new event, the restoration of the gospel. Such an event is deemed necessary because of an alleged great apostasy of the Christian Church. In other words, the kingdom of God, which was established by the historical Jesus 2,000 years ago, is believed to have failed by reason of a massive apostasy or falling away, which deprived the Holy Bible of many plain and precious truths and left mankind without the saving power of the priesthood of the Son of God. And those are quotes from Mormonism you will recognize. In the final restoration, which Mormonism believes itself to be, there will be the restoration of the fullness of the gospel. Now, first of all, it must be noted that modern biblical scholarship renders the same text with shades of difference. Thus, Barclay renders it as an everlasting gospel, not the everlasting gospel. And so also does the Jerome biblical commentator, the scholars of that book. The authors of the Jerusalem Bible render the text thus: "Then I saw another angel flying high overhead, sent to announce the good news of eternity to all who live on the earth. Barclay, in his daily study Bible series, attends to the possible meanings of everlasting and observes, everlasting could mean that the gospel is eternally valid, that even in a world that is crashing to its doom, its truth still stands. It could mean that the gospel has existed from all eternity. Paul, in the great doxology in the Romans, speaks of Jesus Christ as the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. It could mean that the gospel is the eternal purpose of God for man. It could mean that it deals with eternal things. So you see, there are many possible meanings. Now, biblical scholars view the apocalyptic event as pertaining not just to the final age, but to what has already been accomplished in Christ and his church now, and which will come to full realization with the parousia. Thus, the scholars of the Jerome biblical commentator observe in this manner: the good news of the event announced here, that is, the judgment and definitive establishment of the kingdom, is the realization in time of an eternal and mysterious decree. And similarly, the scholars of the Jerusalem Bible have this to say: before God's vengeance strikes, the angels appear to exhort the persecutors to repentance by proclaiming the hour of judgment. Whatever the nature of the event, it should be obvious that to a Catholic it does not refer to a restoration of the gospel in the Mormon sense. Rather, in Catholic thought, the kingdom of God initiated by the historical Jesus while yet earthbound was meant to endure to the end of time regardless of its human weakness and failings through the ages. Its perfection is not yet. Only at the second coming of Jesus will it be endowed with perfection. So in this context, the text from Revelation is taken to mean a final thrust of the gospel proclamation, possibly with special signs, before the final judgment. In other words, Catholic thinking does not deny the historical failures and tragedies besetting the church through history, but it also rests upon the promise of Christ. You will recall in Matthew, it says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, and know that I am with you always, to the end of time." In both Mormon and Catholic thinking, the gospel will endure, but in very different ways. In Catholic thought, it endures in a constant stream of tradition, unfolding through the centuries in scriptures, worship, and discipline. And this in spite of human perversity and seeming failures. In Mormon thought, on the contrary, the gospel truths can be said to have an earthly continuity only in the sense that eternal truth has been embalmed in scriptures that in whole or part have been lost and only later rediscovered, whereas the gospel powers are taken from the earth and need to be restored through a heavenly endowment. So much then for our separate views as to the endurance of the gospel as an everlasting thing. Let us now move on to the meaning we separately assign to the gospel itself. You know, of course, but I think we need to say that for any who do not. Scholars tell us that the word gospel is derived from the Old English Godspell, or good spell, I guess it is, which meant good news, and that this is a direct translation of the Greek term euangelion, or its Latin equivalent evangelium. We are told that among the ancient classical writers, the term evangelium signified glad tidings, or a reward given to the bearer of favorable information, or to the gods who were responsible for the good news. The term euangelion was used in the Septuagint, which was a collection of Old Testament books rendered into the Greek language over 100 years before the time of Christ. It's found in 2 Samuel and 4 Kings. In the writings of the New Testament, the term is used nearly 100 times, and therein came to mean, specifically, according to one author, the good news of salvation proclaimed by Christ during his earthly life and transmitted by the apostles. By the end of the first century of the Christian era, the term gospel was applied in a wider sense to include also certain writings which were said to contain the good news. Of the many such writings that came into being, the titles of over 50 are known, and the texts of some 20 are extant. Only four came to be recognized as both authentic and inspired, and these we know today as the four Gospels. Am I pushing this too fast? Okay. To this point, it would seem that Catholic and Mormon thought would be in agreement, but not so. Once again, the idea of a restored gospel divides us deeply. As is well known, I presume, Mormon teaching insists that the entire Bible, both Old and New Testament, proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, although with many plain and precious things taken from it. And hence the gospel is said to have been known to Abraham and to Moses. Likewise, in the Book of Mormon, one encounters the ancient prophet Nephi, living some 600 years before the time of Christ, referring to the gospel. That's 1 Nephi. And again, in the Pearl of Great Price, we are told that the gospel was preached in Adam's time. I'll not read the full text, but just this. And thus the gospel began to be preached from the beginning. In Catholic thought, such a use of the term gospel is most confusing and really has no meaning. Rather, the term gospel is applied generically to the Christ event. That is, to the good news proclaimed by the God-man Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection, and to its continuing proclamation through his followers to the end of time. The Old Testament is seen as a preparation for the event. Thus, to a Catholic, the idea of an Old Testament gospel has little or no meaning. On the other hand, Catholic thought envisions the gospel as eternal because it is an act of God and therefore timeless and not subject to the limitation of before and after. In dealing with his creatures, however, God must deal with them in a time dimension. Consequently, in the time sequence of human history and human experience, God is said to have unfolded the meaning of his love for human beings, and finally and most perfectly in the good news proclaimed by the historical Jesus. This we would deem to be the meaning of St. Paul in his discourse to the Romans. I quote, "Glory to him who is able to give you the strength to live according to the good news I preach, and in which I proclaim Jesus Christ, the revelation of a mystery kept secret for endless ages, but now so clear it must be broadcast to pagans everywhere to bring them to the obedience of the faith." In Catholic thought, divine revelation is envisioned as a process by which Almighty God confronts human beings with the mystery of himself in the context of their own experience and at the level of their understanding. Throughout human history, this process has been at work, but most especially within a chosen people, the Israelites, so that through them the gospel light of Jesus, the Savior, might be carried to the whole world. What I am saying is that from the very beginning, through the things of creation, God has revealed to all his might and his majesty, his power and his glory. Sometimes in the awesomeness of a tornado or in the whisper of a gentle breeze, in the majesty of a mountain or in the intricate orderliness of an atom. This in Catholic circles is sometimes referred to as natural revelation, inasmuch as it is associated with and in fact is part and parcel of God's creative act. According to their lights, all generations of mankind have been called in their lifetimes to a meeting with their Maker and to ponder the mystery of human life, its origin, and its goal beyond the grave. Thus, even primitive man was inclined to protect his family and to bury his dead. But we also know that man has found it difficult to grasp the reality of a being so great as to be the creator and the source of all things. History testifies that when confronted by the awesomeness of creation and its bewildering varieties, man has tended to make for himself, often made for himself, a pantheon of gods or no god at all. But history also testifies that in the course of human existence, God entered history in a very special way. And this we know as supernatural revelation, laid upon, built upon the natural. It is an unfolding manifestation of God and His will. In the prologue to the letter of the Hebrews, we read, quote, "At various times in the past and in various different ways, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets. But in our own time, the last days, He has spoken to us through His Son, the Son that He has appointed to inherit everything and through whom He made everything there is." Thus, we believe God called to Himself a very special people to carry the burden and the weight of what one day He would manifest in the person of His Son. To Abraham, He was a voice, calling him to a worship of the one and only true God. To Moses, the Israelite, and the Israelites, the voice became the awesome presence of one who has lived among them as their leader. Powerful, jealous, faithful to His promises, He would even entrust to them His special name, Yahweh. Through the centuries, He would forge them into a nation and send them teachers to discipline their minds and hearts, and prophets to call them back to their worship of the one true God. And He would punish them as a father His errant children. Then in Christ Jesus, this awesome Yahweh, who by now's holy name was no longer pronounced, would be revealed as three divine persons, knowing and loving and in the eternal shared oneness. Only in the environment of true monotheism would this ultimate revelation find its proper meaning. I'm speaking as a Catholic now. So to a Catholic, then, this salvation history is a kind of saga recorded and proclaimed in tradition. It is the story of God's unfolding manifestation of Himself to that day when He is revealed most perfectly in the person of His only Son born into the world of man. Mormon thought cannot agree with this Catholic concept of the everlasting gospel and its origin. First of all, there is seemingly no Mormon concept of the timeless, spaceless God of whom we can only speak in finite terms because we cannot fully comprehend the infinite. To the prophet Joseph Smith, God had to be understandable. Hence, it seems to me that the Mormon gospel as revelation is envisioned as something packaged, a book of statements, as it were. The thoughts and judgments accumulated in one human mind are communicated to other human minds. To Adam, the book was delivered first, being fully fleshed out in propositional statements, and with no need for an accumulated human experience to grasp its essential meaning. God and man speak the same language, have enjoyed or will enjoy similar experiences, and can one day share a common achievement. Now, I apologize if I've stated this too harshly. But what I'm trying to say is that the gospel message as conceived in Mormonism seems to me not truly a confrontation with the mystery of God as the totally other, but more nearly as communication between like beings. Thus, it would seem to be the instruction book, the gospel would seem to be the instruction book presented by the teacher to his students. But I am aware that the Mormon gospel is also deemed to be the source of a divine power given to the believer in order to attain his own eternal perfection, that is, the powers of the priesthood, given to man in order that he might gain mastery over the elements of the universe and thus climb the stairway to godhood. In the words of a Mormon author, the fullness of the gospel consists in those laws, doctrines, ordinances, powers, and authorities needed to enable men to gain the fullness of salvation. I forgot to put my footnote there. I think that's McConkie. I think that's drawn from McConkie. To a Mormon, then, this fullness of the gospel authenticates his belief that the gospel had to be restored. Allegedly, elements of the gospel were lost by reason of an event known as the Great Apostasy, elements without which it is believed there can be no attainment of godhood for a human being. That which was lost would seem to be elements of truth no longer recorded in the Holy Bible, an intentional or unintentional distortion of other truths, a subsequent loss of the powers of the priesthood, and with them the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the elements of power were also lost, the power of the priesthood being taken from the earth. When and where this happened, we are not told. It would have been a disastrous event for the few remaining faithful, yet apparently there were no heavenly signs marking the loss of the fullness, such as marked its final restoration. At any rate, in Mormon thought, the gospel is scriptures, it is power, and it is inspiration from on high. In the words of McConkie, the scriptures bear a record of the gospel, but the gospel itself consists in the power of the priesthood and the possession of the gifts of the Holy Ghost. To a former president of the Mormon Church, however, President Joseph F. Smith, the gospel embraces more. Quote, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ embraces all the laws and ordinances necessary for the salvation of man. In the theological sense, the gospel means more than just the tidings of good news. There is no fundamental principle of truth anywhere in the universe that is not embraced in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What then is it that ensures the validity and the authenticity of the gospel as it is passed on? I think both Catholic and Mormon thought would agree that it is the church that is the depository. But it makes a great deal of difference whether that church can fail or cannot fail. Mormonism contends that the church has failed, and consequently that the gospel in its fullness was lost to several generations, many generations of human beings. The church is also viewed, in Mormonism, as a necessary mechanism in which the gospel can flourish. Necessary to this church is a living prophet of God as its head, at its head. A prophet thus providing an open channel to heaven wherein new elements of the gospel can flow to earth. In fine, continuing revelation is deemed a necessity if the gospel is to remain pure and adequate. Thus, the gospel and the church as the kingdom of God are interrelated realities. In Catholic thought, the gospel and the kingdom of God are also viewed as interwoven, but not in the sense that the church is a mechanism that can fail. In the Gospel of St. Matthew, we read, Jesus made a tour through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and curing all kinds of diseases and sickness. That's a very simple statement. In this text, we encounter the historical Jesus as a herald, bringing the message from the king and proclaiming eternal certainties in a world of uncertainties. We also encounter him there as a teacher, applying these eternal certainties to the life experience of his hearers. And finally, we observe him as a healer, bringing the power of the eternal certainties to bear upon an ailing humanity. Herald, teacher, healer. These were the elements of the good news Jesus expected his followers to emulate. The historical Jesus is now risen and ascended into heaven. But in Catholic thought, Jesus lives on in the world, in the community of the believers. It is in that community that the gospel message goes forth. The heralds, the teachers, the healers. Where once the Son of God was manifest to the world through the body of his humanity, he is now in the world in the body of believers. This concept we know as the doctrine of the mystical body, an idea proposed by none other than St. Paul. I quote, "Just as the human body, though it is made up of many parts, is a single unit, because all these parts, though many, make one body, so it is with Christ. Now you together are Christ's body, but each of you is a different part of it." In Catholic thinking, Jesus still walks the earth, but now with the feet of his followers. He still speaks, but now through their voices. He still blesses and heals, but now through their hands. In fine, the kingdom of heaven is already on the earth, a body made alive in Christ and waiting for the day of its fulfillment. The church as a living body, or the church simply as a community, there is a difference. In a community united in shared ideals, much can be accomplished, but there can also be an apostasy so great that the community is destroyed. But if the church be the living body of Christ, then I would contend such is not possible. Our tour is nearly over as we have probed the meaning of this everlasting gospel in Catholic and Mormon thought. And yet, at this point, you may feel, as I do, that we have not gotten at the heart of the matter. Something outside the meaning and content we have assigned to the Catholic and Mormon positions is casting its confusing shadow pattern upon the landscape. That shadow I would identify as being caused by our very different concepts of God himself. In Mormon teaching, there are many gods. In Catholic teaching, only one. So if there be many who are called God, then the idea of one is only an illusion. On the contrary, if there be only one who is truly God, then the idea of many gods is not thinkable. So it is no wonder that our attempted dialogue can seem inexact and inconclusive. Many gods. The prophet Joseph Smith made it abundantly clear in the last days of his life that he had always believed in the existence of many gods. Not only that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost were separate gods, but also that there were others above and beyond. Quoting from a text. I worked this over so much that I lost my page.
As
you know, I'll have to depart here and pull it back. What I was referring to was not only the King Follett sermon, but the way that Joseph then read the scriptures, taking that text from St. Paul, that text that... though there, in the King James Version, is rendered, "Though there be many gods, many and lords, many, to us there is but one God." Joseph then saw that as, and defined it as, there is only one God with whom we are concerned. He is the Father of the literal Father of the human race. So, at any rate, that, in a sense, is I got something I worked over so hard there that to put it in exact context, wouldn't you know it? Well, all right. I need your help. I rewrote it. That's worth it. No, maybe I didn't. Have you got that? Yeah. Oh, thanks. Thank you. See, he's going to take it apart afterwards. By the way, I've thrown a left at him.
I rewrote a little, the last part of it here, and he had worked hard to deal with that last part. He tells me I haven't damaged him too much, but I hope you will have pity on him. I threw that at him, and I didn't know that. Well, anyhow, on the contrary, in Catholic thought, God is a unique being whom we describe in terms of his attributes as omnipotent, immutable, transcendent, immanent, omniscient, and generically as infinite. He is the totally other. In him there is no change or alteration. To him there is neither beginning nor end, no before or after, no becoming that which he was not before. He simply is. He is Yahweh, the one who is. All other beings are his creation and brought into reality solely because he has caused them to be real. Now, obviously, this totally other being would literally be unknowable to a finite being had that human mind not from the beginning received some kind of revelation. God has revealed himself in images of himself, in human thought patterns, in the things of his creation, and most of all, in the person of his Son. We spoke of God, and that's where I made the change. We spoke of God as transcendent, the totally other. But we believe that in God's revelation through history, natural and supernatural, and really the two are really facets of the same one, the transcendent being is perceived also as being as close to us as our thoughts, our next breath. That God has to be present in everything or it would not exist. It would cease to exist. God has to be present to everything. And then developing this, and this is where Catholic thought, since Vatican II Council, has developed considerably, is in probing the mystery of this nearby God, the God who is present to us in our very midst, the God who is present to you and to me. And it gets us into some very delightful theology. I tried to wrap that up. Well, anyhow, I guess God didn't expect me to give what I gave. At any rate, it is not my purpose at this time to discourse upon the merits of these very different concepts of God and his relationship to humanity. Nor is it my purpose to elaborate upon their many implications. The implications, which obviously are numerous. Rather, in pointing out how very different are our concepts of God, I wish only to illustrate how each position imposes its own dynamics upon the ultimate question that flows from our rather lengthy discourse. The question is this: what does the everlasting gospel mean to each of us personally as a way of life? Now, it is true that together we view the gospel of Jesus Christ as extremely important. It is an enlightenment from God calling us to learn to love him and to love each other. It is a call that is not easy to heed, but there is also the promise of divine help to aid us to rise above our human weaknesses. On these things, we surely agree. But there is a difference in our emphasis. And so I would make two final observations. First, it seems to me that the Mormon tends to lean heavily upon the aspects of enlightenment and power as necessary, even essential, if he is to attain eternal goals. He needs to achieve heaven. By contrast, the Catholic tends to lean more upon Jesus' call to repentance, depending upon and trusting the God who asks of us only a freely given assent to his will. My second observation is this. Although we, Catholic and Mormon, can share only a minimum of common belief in the meanings we assign to this gospel of Jesus Christ, we do, in fact, share something in common. That something is the vision of the gospel, namely, the immanence of God. Not the transcendence, but the immanence, the close presence. We share that. And the good news that God loves us as a father loves his children. On that note, I would end thanking you for your attention, or if not, at least for your endurance.
I find it a bit ironic that Monsignor Stoffel was raised here and has lived here in Utah as a Catholic, whereas I, as a Mormon, come from Wisconsin, surrounded by Catholics. All of the people on my mother's side are Catholics. I'm the first reprobate in 2,000 years of Sicilian Catholics. I think you should also be wary of particularly my qualifications. You'll note on the program it mentions me as a president emeritus, and I would be suspicious of any 33-year-old person who is an emeritus, particularly given the LDS definition and function of that term. I would also be suspicious of any organization that could have a 33-year-old emeritus. Not to mention Scott Kinney, who was probably emeritus at 29. I'm very pleased to participate in this session with Monsignor Stoffel, who I've known for several years, with whom I serve on some committees, and for whom I have a great respect. It's really quite a challenge to be asked to critically respond to his paper. I'm reminded of a story I was told by a bishop, a Mormon bishop, in Wisconsin, a German fellow, older man, who related the story to me. He said that once there was a person who lived in a Mormon ward but was not involved in the activities of that ward. One day he got the idea of going to see his bishop to offer his services to the ward after many years of non-involvement. The bishop was very glad to see this person and welcomed him with open arms, and in the conversation the visiting person volunteered to share his talents with the ward. The bishop said, "Well, what do you have in mind? What are your talents?" And the individual said, "I have one particularly important talent. It's very well refined and I've used it a lot." And the bishop was very interested. "What is this talent?" The person said, "It's the ability to criticize." The bishop was somewhat suspicious and asked the man what he meant, and he responded by saying, "Well, I can come to the meetings and I can criticize the choir and I can criticize the manner in which the sacrament is passed and the ushers. I can criticize the Sunday school class and even how you conduct the meetings. I should be a very helpful person." The bishop, being a wise man, as all bishops are, deferred to the scriptures and asked the man if he knew the parable of the talents. The man indicated that, of course, he did. And the bishop said, "Well, what did these persons do?" And the man recalled that a couple of people who had talents developed or multiplied those talents. And the bishop said, "Well, what about the man who had one talent? What did he do?" And the visiting person said, "Well, he buried it." And the bishop said very authoritatively, "Go thou and do likewise." I would like to make my comments rather personal and reflective ones, and I apologize in advance for any offense I might give.
I have divided my remarks into two, and if we have time, possibly three categories. First, a very brief overview of 12 theological themes that are identified in the paper, in which we have contrasting positions, all of which seem to buttress for either the Catholics or the Mormons their idea of the everlasting gospel. Just a quick review, because I think we really have an opportunity to have this head-to-head kind of comparison. Secondly, I'd like to comment on Monsignor Stoffel's conclusions. My paper read slightly differently at the end, and the bulk of my remarks are focused on two paragraphs, which I will read when we get to that point. Basically, I'd like to comment on the ramifications of these differences, particularly, as he indicated, in terms of the difference in emphasis between achievement on the one hand and the type of God who can invade the inner life of a Catholic person on the other hand. If I have time, I'd like to briefly give my opinions as to the broader values of the paper. There are, as I mentioned, 12 at least fairly primary theological themes which are compared in this paper. There are some that are semantical, perhaps. Others are based on different interpretations of scriptures. And I'm not, in my remarks, going to appeal to either scriptural reconciliation nor traditional types of arguments trying to defend one position over the other, because I don't think that's particularly fruitful. But let me mention what these themes are. First of all, the concept of everlasting. To Catholics, the end time before the second coming, that interpretation of Revelations 14 and 6. To the Mormons, the restored gospel. Secondly, the great apostasy. Catholics, of course, believing that the church, with taking into consideration some flaws, did never leave the earth, was never stripped of its priesthood. The Mormon position that it did completely disappear and that it was brought back. The enduring nature of the gospel, the Catholic idea that it endures through the scriptures and oral tradition, and particularly in the body of the church, and the LDS position that the gospel has endured, but in a rather hidden manner, in lost scripture, which has now been restored, and in heavenly powers, which have been brought back. Fourthly, a difference in interpretation of scripture. Revelations 14 and 6, the scripture on the body, which Mormons take in a very, very different way, given in 1 Corinthians 12 and 27. The meaning of the gospel, the Catholic position versus the Mormon position, the restored versus the non-restored gospel. Was it taught in the Old Testament? Did it exist since the time of Adam? Or was it introduced basically at the time of Christ? Our differing ideas on revelation, the Catholic idea of natural revelation of God to man in a progressive salvation history. The Mormon idea that God revealed himself fully to Adam and directly, and that revelation has continued through prophets, not in a progressive way, but in rather a cumulative way. Those of you that were at the symposium last year recall Monsignor Stoffel's dinner comments, in which he indicated the difference between the progressive idea of God's communication with man versus the Mormon position of God always revealing himself to the prophets. Timelessness is a seventh theme. The Catholic idea of God as timeless, spaceless, infinite. The Mormon position, and I would say here for this as well as several others, that there may not be Mormon positions as such. There are many undeveloped aspects of Mormon theology. We are a young religion, and there are many questions unanswered. Is God timeless or not timeless? Do we have any concept of a spaceless, infinite God? Is he in or out of time, etc.? Eight, the very view of God. This occupies an important part of the paper, and I'd like to discuss this more fully later. The mystery of God as the totally other, something, a concept which I believe Mormons do not really understand, whereas the Mormon idea of God is more of a communication between like individuals of the same race. Nine, the church, the Catholic concept of the living body of Christ, which cannot fail, contrasted with the Mormon view of an institution which can and has failed, a community of individuals led by God. The prophet, last year's paper indicated that the prophet is sort of an Old Testament idea, that the prophet is not needed, that we had Jesus and then we had the Holy Ghost, and that the concept of prophet is an archaic, unnecessary one in the Catholic view, versus, of course, the Mormon idea of continuing revelation needed for the gospel to remain current, pure, vital. Idea of Jesus who ascended to heaven, and he is now in the form of the mystical body. He lives on in the community of believers and works his blessings through their works, contrasted with the Mormon idea of Christ as a literal man, a living individual, who is finite, who is spatially located, who speaks to his prophets as Yahweh did of old. And 12th, the kingdom of heaven. For Catholics, it is on the earth now, quoting, a body alive in Christ, waiting for the day of its fulfillment, unquote. In the Doctrine and Covenants, the Mormon view is explained. The kingdom of heaven is to come. We have the kingdom on earth at the present time. Well, as I mentioned, because of the broad-ranging nature of these many ideas, I think it's really impossible to try to reconcile them or to try to defend one against the other. What I would rather do is to comment on the implications of the very final part of the paper, which has to do with what these differences mean in the lives of the people who are the adherents of these ideas. We might ask, pertaining to these two paragraphs, whether or not they're valid, follow from the information given in the paper, and if they are valid, what the author is trying to say both about Mormons and about Catholics in terms of their belief, their religious life. Is it inherently better to emphasize trust over achievement, or is it not? Let me, for those, which includes all of you, I guess, none of you have heard these two paragraphs, and I think I'd like to read them. The Mormon emphasis would seem to lean rather heavily upon enlightenment and power as necessary in order that the believer can achieve eternal goals. By contrast, the Catholic tends to lean more heavily upon the element of trust and dependence upon God, who has called us to share in the redemption. In other words, the Catholic is more likely to feel called not so much to personal achievement, but rather to freely permit God to invade his inmost life. The Mormon, on the contrary, is more likely to give priority to achievement. And the final sentence was, perhaps you do not agree, whether or not he thanks us. These implications I'd like to dwell on in the time that I've got. I would like to propose that there is a 13th theme, and no doubt others, which divide Catholics and Mormons greatly, and this has to do with the concept of man. Mormons would not agree that man was brought into reality solely because of God. God did not cause him to be. Rather, Mormons hold as a fundamental belief that all living beings, as well as inanimate objects, are original, uncreated, and have and will always be coexistent with God. This is an important departure from classical Christian theology inasmuch as it makes man an ontological equal with God. For Mormons, human individuality is an inherent, unbegun, ever-existing property. Joseph Smith taught in the 93rd section of the Doctrine and Covenants that man was also in the beginning with God. Intelligence, or the light of truth, was not created nor made, neither can be. In Joseph's King Follett discourse, this idea is explained in greater detail. We say that God himself is a self-existing being. Who told you that man did not exist in like manner upon the same principles? Man does exist upon the same principles. The mind, or the intelligence, which man possesses is co-equal with God himself. The intelligence of spirits had no beginning, neither will it have an end. The first principles of man are self-existent with God. A consequence of this doctrine of man is the Mormon belief in free moral agency, a concept which sets itself in opposition to traditional ideas of original sin, determinism, and existentialism. Taken together, the Mormon ideas of a God who is not, after the Aquinian tradition, the only absolutely necessary being, and of a humanity which is self-existent with God and has absolute freedom of will, constitute a large part of what many Christians take to be the ideological heresy of Mormonism. These ideas, however, help us to understand why there seems to be an emphasis in the Mormon gospel on achievement. Freedom of moral choice and creativity require moral responsibility. As an article of faith states, men will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression. The positive implications of this affirmation are even more important to understanding what seems to be a Mormon predilection for seeking salvation through works, or as Monsignor Stoffel terms it, achievement. Mormons have the uncommon audacity, which is viewed by many Christians as unpardonable pride, to assert that faithful persons can become gods. Here again is the pluralism Monsignor Stoffel speaks of, the belief in many gods. Joseph Smith spoke of a race of gods, a race in which all of us are apprentices, as Mormons are wont to put it, gods in embryo. Add to this a view of God as an advanced man himself. Keep in mind Lorenzo Snow's verse, as man is, God once was, as God is, man may become. A view of God who functions more as the manager of the universe rather than the creator of it. We get a better understanding now of the seeming peculiar Mormon notion that mortal man can earn his way to godhood through learning and good works. Mormons are fond of Psalms 8, 4, and 5, which reads, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest in him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." It is a small wonder that Mormons have found little place for such ideas as human depravity, divine election, predestination, salvation by grace, and other forms of Christian absolutism. For balance, it's important to say here that Monsignor Stoffel has suggested not that Mormons are throwing away the role of grace through salvation through grace, nor are they devoid of a dependence on and trust in God, but rather that personal achievement is a priority, a matter of emphasis. This is an important distinction. The Mormon has a certain trust and faith in God and knows there is no exaltation without God in Christ. At the same time, the Catholic certainly believes in the value and even the necessity of good works. We might well inquire as to the consequences of these differences in emphasis. I would be very interested in hearing Monsignor Stoffel's evaluation of how these differences are made manifest in the daily lives of the faithful of both groups. I sense in Mormons a feeling, some Mormons, a feeling that Catholics may be less devoted to God on the whole than Mormons, that Catholics are somehow Sunday Mormons. Why would this be? It may be that Mormons are the only religious people to define one's spiritual status in terms of activity. One is spiritual if one is active. That is, performing certain required duties, attending meetings, paying tithes, doing temple ordinances, working at the welfare farm, home teaching, subscribing to church magazines, taking sons to fathers and sons outing, in some places picketing in front of adult theaters, participating in anti-ERA demonstrations ad infinitum. In Sunday school and priesthood classes, Mormons are regularly asked to list or recite the requirements for exaltation. This list is as lamentable as it is predictable. It usually is a list of ordinances ending with some catch-all performance clause at the end, such as live faithfully, be obedient, or endure to the end. Some of the things rarely found on the list are think, feel, express love, develop your talents and creativity, become Christ-like, be humane and actively concerned for the well-being of all others, and a statement that Monsignor Stoffel beautifully rendered, feeling, freely permitting God to invade your inmost life. That would not be on the list. Here let me say that I do not know the extent to which differences in theological beliefs are reflected in differences in daily life, assuming that we have a common Christian background. That is, I can accept these differences that he has defined on a theoretical level, but I have not observed in my own life that Catholics, for example, feel the presence of God more deeply and more profoundly than Mormons, or conversely, that Mormons are more exercised in their religious practices than Catholics. The reason for this lack of real difference lies, I believe, in the fact that the Church as an institution plays such a dominant role in the lives of its adherents. People learn about and experience God through the Church. Despite their differences on points of theology, Mormons and Catholics both belong to strong hierarchical authoritarian organizations. Both groups emphasize the role of priesthood as an administrative and mediating connection between God and the lay believer, as in contrast with the Protestants' idea of the priesthood of all believers. We have, on the one hand, the Pope, cardinals, bishops, priests. On the other hand, the prophet, apostles, stake presidents, and bishops. While neither the Pope nor the prophet are officially considered infallible in all matters, many members often assign to them infallibility and defer to them in matters of not only doctrine, but sometimes politics or even aspects of personal lifestyle. Although a Mormon takes pride in the concept of free will, moral responsibility is often transferred from the individual to the institution. Although Mormons believe in a Holy Ghost who could, again using Monsignor Stoffel's remark, invade our innermost life, the weighty principle of obedience and a strong sense of stratified spheres of responsibility seem to confine the Mormon spiritual expression and influence to his specific and often small realm of ecclesiastical responsibility. There is only one spiritual mouthpiece for the Church as a whole, one for a stake, one for a ward, a quorum. The democratic idea behind the common consent procedure, calling for the sustaining of leaders by public vote, has become a rote exercise, perhaps similar to making the sign of the cross when you're not really thinking about it. It is at least paradoxical that Mormonism, which does not have a plethora of creeds and official pronouncements to encumber it, at the same time has given little room for the free and, as Joseph Smith termed it, untrammeled expression of religious ideas, let alone the sharing and accepting of individual religious ideas which may have church-wide implications. Catholicism, despite its hierarchy and creeds, has had important meetings of the mind, such as Vatican II. It has allowed great personal liberties of expression to thinkers like Hans Kuhn, and censorship and excommunication have been used more sparingly than in recent Mormon history. From Orson Pratt and Orson Hyde to B.H. Roberts and Moses Thatcher, and to the recent apostolic reprimands of Bruce McConkie and Ezra Taft Benson, we are reminded that religious opinions are subject to circumscription. Along with obedience, unity is a foundation stone for practical religion. It is my personal opinion that there is very, very much of value in both Mormon and Catholic belief. But for both faiths, there are potential diluters. Church policies and practices, whether or not intentional, which distract from what Monsignor Stoffel has identified as the heart and crux of the gospel, Christ and his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and continuing influence. A commitment, here are some of these diluters. A commitment to obedience, which overrides a sense of personal responsibility, unity at the expense of individuality, dependence on men and religious authority, diminishing the need for personal study, reflecting, and intensely searching for the truth, those things that brought Joseph Smith to the sacred grove, rituals and ordinances which can be, but aren't necessarily, perfunctory exercises, allowing men to be active while at the same time not necessarily deeply communing with and feeling God. Emphasis on outward appearances, from individual grooming to a shining corporate image for the institution, without equal stress on the hidden inward development of Christian being. Activity to build up the church by swelling the ranks, taking care of our own, and defending the faith, while less emphasis is placed on helping with immediate worldwide needs and learning from others of the religious community. As I have mentioned, Mormonism is, compared to Catholicism, a young religion in its infancy. However, its theology is progressive, optimistic, refreshing, albeit perhaps unrefined in some areas, which lead to occasional theological problems. However, systematizing of theology can cause hardening of the theological arteries, and so its refreshing aspect is possibly connected with its vitality. A vital lifeblood pulses through the body of Mormonism. The faithful believe that this vitality is the presence and support of God. The church institution, like its individual members, is not flawless, but is capable of drawing nearer to the spirit of the everlasting gospel. So I suppose a summary statement would be that I agree with the conclusion made by Monsignor Stoffel at the end, that there is a difference in emphasis, that there are reasons for it, that it has consequences, but that these consequences can be mitigated, and that through events such as this, in which we freely exchange ideas and share our beliefs and our thoughts, that the negative consequences can be overcome, and that the fundamental heart strength of these religions can come forward. Thank you.